Well, we sang it, now let's hear it. Psalm 121, the second of the songs of ascents. We go from one that is unfamiliar to many and not a favorite of many to one that is very familiar to most of us and a favorite of many of us. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such precious promises from your word, such a wonderful psalm to encourage us and comfort us in the difficulties in life, in every season of life. We thank you for it. We pray that you would write this word upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit in this time that we spend together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's very fitting that we're looking at Psalm 121 here on the Sunday that we recognized our graduates at Austin Lacey's graduation party. This was a psalm that Andrew read and shared some thoughts from Matthew Henry on it. It's one that James Boyce, who was a favorite pastor of mine, very influential in bringing me to the Reformed faith, when he was in college, every time he would leave home and go off to college, his parents would pray Psalm 121 over him. And so it became a favorite of him. And some of you may have that same tradition. It begins with these words, I lift up my eyes to the hills. And so if Psalm 120 was really giving us the motivation for why people go on pilgrimage, why would you get up and leave the comfort of your home and go through the arduous task of going on a long and difficult pilgrimage? Well, Psalm 120 told us it's because we're dissatisfied living in deep distress in a fallen world that's full of lies and conflict. And so we're longing for peace. And so we get up and go on pilgrimage in pursuit of that peace. Well, Psalm 121 takes the next step as the pilgrim begins to look ahead on the journey, lifting their eyes toward Jerusalem, which sits among the mountains of Judah. I envision these words on the lips of pilgrims as they're exiting Jericho and beginning to make the long climb up to Jerusalem. On pilgrimage, the tradition in the ancient Jewish world on pilgrimage was to cross over to the area beyond the Jordan and come south or north on that side, and then everybody would cross the River Jordan at Jericho. And the reason why they did that is that they were reenacting the crossing of the Jordan that took place when God first brought his people into the Promised Land. Of the three annual festivals, the Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, the one that the Songs of Ascents became most associated with was Tabernacles. And in Tabernacles, there was especially an emphasis on reenacting that Jordan River crossing. Of course, it wasn't miraculously parted. They didn't walk on dry land, but they would get ferried across, or there were some places shallow enough that you could walk. So they would cross, and then they would be at Jericho. In Jericho, they would usually spend time there and get supplies, and then that would be the very last part of the journey, would be to go up from Jericho. Jericho, you may remember it from that original crossing, because what happened to Jericho after the Israelites crossed the Jordan River? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down, right? So wait a minute, I thought Jericho was destroyed. How are they stopping at Jericho? Well, hundreds of years later, Jericho was rebuilt, and Jericho still stands today. We were there, Beth and I, in early November. It's one of the oldest cities in the world, and so it's there. But it is also It is also the lowest city in the world. It has the lowest elevation of any city in the world. It sits at 846 feet below sea level, right on the Jordan River. The Jordan River Valley is one of the lowest places in the world, a very deep valley. Jerusalem, by contrast, sits at 2,474 feet above sea level. Now, the two cities are just 15 miles apart. But in that 15-mile walk, you climb 3,300 feet. For sake of comparison, if you've hiked Old Rag in Virginia, this is 800 feet more than the change in elevation when you hike Old Rag. This is a hike. And they're doing it with small children, animals, supplies to stay in Jerusalem for a week or more. So it is an arduous journey. And Jesus himself made this journey from Jericho up to Jerusalem dozens of times in his earthly life, three times a year, every year. Remember that time when Jesus was 12 years old and he stayed behind in Jerusalem and he was in the temple and his parents got a day's journey out before they realized that he was missing? If you understand this, you understand what it means. They were at the bottom of the mountain when they realized he was missing, and they had to turn around and go back up to get him. It may explain part of why they were a bit perturbed when they found him. So this is a serious climb. And you know what? That's life, right? Life is a serious climb. Our pilgrim journey through this life is not a smooth and easy walk. At times, the path is smooth and easy, and things are going well, and we can be very thankful for that. At times, it may even seem like we're coasting downhill. But in the big picture, over the long haul, life is an upward climb. And as we go up, we face challenges every step of the way. And sometimes it seems like the challenges just get harder. The challenges we face in our 40s are harder than the challenges we were facing in our 30s or in our 20s or in our teens. And most of us think, oh, what it would be like to be a kid again and have like no responsibilities and just, you know, wouldn't that be great? Because it's an upward climb. And as you go, the difficulties increase. It's sometimes hard for older people to explain this to younger people without sounding like you're being condescending, because whatever part of the journey you're on feels hard enough for you at the time, right? And every step along the way, we face questions, we face challenges. And those of you, our graduates, know, Ethan and Joey, you guys face questions, right? People ask you, where are you going to college? What's going to be your major? What are you going to do with your life when you grow up, right? And the truth is, you don't know. You may have some answers to some of those questions, but you don't know because you're not there yet, right? But what do we do? What do we do in life? We naturally have a tendency to want to look ahead. We want to look ahead. We want to lift up our eyes and see where we're going. But as we do so, we get questions. What am I going to believe? Who am I going to trust? Where will I go to college? Will I go to college? Who will I marry? Will the person I want to marry me? When will we have children? Will we be able to have children? Will we be good parents? How do I get this baby to sleep at night so that I can get some rest? How can we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How do I get my 3-year-old to just obey? Right? What are we going to do for our children's education? Are we doing the right thing for our children's education? Where are our children going to go to college? Will they go to college? Who will our children marry? Will they be good parents? Have we prepared them to be good parents? Do we have enough money to retire? Do we want to retire? When do we retire? And how do we face the final years of our lives and the decline of our health with dignity and wisdom? What will I believe and who will I trust at every step along the way? It's an uphill climb, and it's a walk of faith. And this is the psalm that sets us on that journey with the right perspective, because it opens with a question and answer of its own. It's almost catechism format in the question and answer. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Some translations don't have that as a question. And that's a really bad translation because then it leaves it as, I lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. No, the hills are not your source of help. You're looking to the hills and you're wondering, where does my help come from? And the answer, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, scholars will disagree about what the emotional significance is of asking this question of, I lift up my eyes. Why would the pilgrim be looking to the hills? They say, could it be that the pilgrim is looking to the hills in desire and expectation, longing to be in Jerusalem and asking the Lord for help to get to the desired end? Or is he looking up in the hills with fear and anxiety because in those hills there are robbers who will ambush smaller parties of travelers? People would meet up in Jericho and they would travel up in large groups, and a large reason for that was safety. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Do you remember where the story of the Good Samaritan takes place? It's on the road going up from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's on this road. And that's where the pilgrim is ambushed by robbers and beaten and left for dead. And that's where the Good Samaritan finds him and takes him to the inn so that he can get treatment. Apparently, it was a fairly common experience that if you were traveling alone or in a small group, you were going to get ambushed. So maybe it's looking to the hills with fear and anxiety and wanting God to be the help, the protection that we need. Or maybe some would say, the pilgrim is looking to the hills in temptation, tempted to trust in something other than the Lord, because the hills were also the place of the high places. And the high places are where false gods were worshipped, or where the true God was worshipped falsely with images and false altars. So it could be a temptation when you lift up your eyes to the hills to think, on my way to Jerusalem, maybe I'll stop over at the shrine of Asherah, or maybe I'll stop over at the high place of Baal, or maybe there's another high place to Yahweh over here. I'll stop there and worship him in a way that's not right. So maybe it's a place of temptation. And you know, that's a serious issue because it was Solomon himself, who went astray after other gods in those very hills. So which is it? Scholars will disagree. And I kind of think about it and say, well, why does it have to be one thing? Right? Why can't he be thinking all of those things? Like, I'm going to Jerusalem. I want to get there. But it's going to be dangerous. And there's going to be temptations along the way. Who is going to be my help in this? It's the Lord. Right? Isn't that what we feel on our journey through life? We have a desire. We know where we're going. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know where you're going in life. You know that you're going home. You know that you're going to the presence of the Lord, to that final joyful gathering of God's people around his throne in worship. And you long for that day. If you are a believer, God has given you a desire to long to be there in his presence on that day. But along the way, there's danger. And there's things that make us afraid and anxious. And there's temptation. There's things that can distract us and ensnare us. And so we need to have the same confident answer. Because what's important here is not necessarily what the pilgrim is feeling as he lifts up his eyes to the hills. What's important is the answer that he gives to the question. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You notice the Lord is in all caps, and that shows us in our English translation that this is the divine name. This is Yahweh. This is God's divine covenant name. My help comes from not a Lord, not a God, but from the Lord, from Yahweh. Yahweh is a name that speaks of God's unchanging faithfulness. He is the God who keeps covenant. And he is the God who never changes. It's a variation of the Hebrew word for I am. And it's what God said when he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. He said, I am who I am. And he said to him, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And this is where Yahweh comes from. And so we've been in the Gospel of John for the last couple of years. And one thing we've seen is that Jesus loved to refer to himself using I am. And that when he was doing that, he was echoing the divine name. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And that reminds us of what Hebrews 13:8 says, which says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never changes. Our help is in the one who never changes. But not only that, he's the maker of heaven and earth. He framed the universe by the word of his power. He spoke a word. He said, let there be, and there was. That's creation like no one else has ever done creation. And God did that. God brought light into darkness. He brought order into chaos. He brought life into death. And he brings abundance to his creation all the time because he is the maker of heaven and earth. And that's our help. Our help is found in the one who never changes, who never fails to keep his promise, and who is as powerful as he is faithful, as strong as he is unchanging. And with that foundation, Psalm 121 then goes to explore the nature of God's help that he gives us. Verses 3 and 4, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He who keeps you. He who keeps Israel. These are the first two of six times in six verses, verses 3 through 8, that we see the word keep or keeps or keeper. And the ESV does a good translation because it is consistent in using the word keep. Some translations will say preserve, guard, protect, because they're trying to use variety. In Hebrew, it's not variety. It's the same word six times in six verses. He is your keeper, and he keeps you. Probably with that in mind, we can go back to our earlier question about how was the pilgrim feeling and say, probably afraid. And may be tempted because he needs to be kept. He needs to be kept. He will not let your foot be moved. It's important to keep your footing when you're going up a mountain. These mountains around Jerusalem, it's very dry. There's lots of rocks. And reminds me of the walk down to the Oku, which is the remote village up in the Metu Mountains in Uganda. And you go there. And you go down this steep, winding path, and there's loose rocks, and you want to make sure you keep your footing, because if you were going down or coming up and your foot were to slip, you could take a nasty fall and be cut on the rocks and have a disastrous time. So the first thing that he says in his keeping is he will not let your foot be moved. He's not going to let you hurt yourself. And then we're told about how unsleeping his care is. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Notice two things here. First of all, God's care of us is both personal and corporate. And it's not either one of those things apart from the other. In our individualistic American mindset, we tend to think that we have a personal relationship with Jesus, and then we sort of get together with a whole bunch of other people who also have a personal relationship with Jesus, and it's kind of an individualistic faith. But what the Bible presents to us is something very different. It's a covenantal faith. And a covenantal faith is both personal and corporate. It is personal, but it is not individualistic. Jesus loves you. God loves you personally. Jesus says that God has the very hairs on your head numbered. And I know for some of you there's fewer to number than there were a few years ago. I get that. But Jesus still has a count. Sorry, that wasn't very nice. He's counting all mine that are turning gray by the year. So he's got a count, right? And Jesus also says that you are worth more to God than many sparrows, and not a single sparrow falls to the earth apart from the will of our Father in heaven. So God's care for us is personal, but it is not individualistic, because he who keeps you is the keeper of Israel. He's the keeper of his people, and he keeps us together. Just like it would be foolish for a pilgrim to set out on that mountain road to Jerusalem by themselves, or only with their family, so it is foolish to walk the Christian life as a pilgrimage on your own or only with your family. We need each other. We really do need each other. And that means more than just showing up on Sunday morning for a worship service. We need to pray for each other. We need to support each other. We need to weep with each other and rejoice with each other. We need each other. Because he who is our keeper is the keeper of Israel. And then the second thing is how God never nods off or goes to sleep. It's kind of a funny image. You know, he who keeps you will neither slumber nor sleep. Slumber is a word that indicates like taking a cat nap. You know, God's not up there in heaven watching over you and going like I was watching the last game of the NBA Finals. It was just a snooze fest if you saw it because it was over when it began. So it was hard to stay awake. But God's not like that. He's not nodding off, and he's not going all the way to sleep either. This reminds me of what I think is one of the funniest stories in the Bible, and this comes out of the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. So in 1 Kings 18, you've got a confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they both go up to Mount Carmel, and they both build altars, right? And they both put the sacrificed animal on the altar. And then the competition is to see who can call to their God and get fire to come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And the prophets of Baal get to go first. There's way more of them. There's 400 of them, and there's one Elijah, right? And he lets them go first. You guys go ahead. All morning, they're there. Oh, Baal! Oh, Baal! And then they start cutting themselves. Oh, Baal, please send the fire. And they're just weeping and wailing and marching around the altar. And finally, at noontime, I love this, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." And of course, when it's Elijah's turn, he doesn't need to weep and wail for hours. He simply cries out to God, and God sends the fire, because God is never asleep. God is never asleep. He's never too preoccupied, busy, distracted, or tired to watch over you and keep you personally. But just as God's providence never sleeps, so his presence never fails to protect. That's what the third section tells us. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The emphasis in these verses is on the closeness of the Lord's presence and the absoluteness of his protection. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. This is a very intimate, very close protection. God is right there with you. God has said, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." God is not some far-off God. He is with us at all times. And then the imagery of being struck by the sun or the moon is a powerful image, but it's a little bit confusing. If we look at it on a literal level, we can all understand what sunstroke is, right? And I would imagine hiking up that mountain, 3,300 feet under the Judean sun, would be not an easy thing, and sunstroke would be a legitimate concern. The sun might strike you, right? You might get heat exhaustion or heat stroke. So God protects. Moonstroke is a little less familiar to us, struck by the moon. But here's where it would be helpful to know a little bit of history, and that is, did you know people used to believe that overexposure to the moon made you crazy? That's why the word lunatic has lunar as its root. Because they believed that if you got too much exposure to the moon, then you would go nuts. Now, what's important to know here is that this is not literal language. It's not just that God literally spreads a shade over you. It doesn't become a giant umbrella so that you don't get sunburned, right? It doesn't protect you from the lunacy of overexposure to the moon, which isn't even real anyway. But rather, these are symbolic. And together they represent all kinds of dangers. The sun represents the open and the known dangers, the physical dangers, the known problems that we face, while the moon represents the more mysterious and the more hidden, the spiritual dangers that we face, or maybe the psychological dangers that we face. Whatever it is, it's all-encompassing, and God protects you from all of it. Now, God's keeping of us is not only unsleeping and close and comprehensive, but it also perseveres from beginning to end. The Lord will keep you from all evil. The Lord will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Verse 7 is a summary, really, of everything in verses 3 through 6 that's been sort of symbolic. Here, it's stated clearly, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And this might be as good a time as any for us to stop and start asking some harder questions, because this is a beautiful psalm. But at times, if we're honest, we might be tempted to think, is this real? Is this true? Does Psalm 121 really mean what it says? Does God protect his people from all kinds of trouble and harm? Does he, in fact, guard our feet from stumbling and keep us from getting sunstroke and protect us from everything all the time without fail? And of course, my answer to that question is yes, he does. He protects us from everything all the time, from the evil that it might cause us. Because what we need to ask is not only does Psalm 121 mean what it says, but what does Psalm 121 mean when it says keeping us from all evil? Well, it's connected to what it says when it means keeping our life. He will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. So the question becomes then, what is your life? When God promises to keep you from all evil, what is evil? When God promises to keep your life, what is your life? And this is where the rubber meets the road, because this is where we have to ask some questions about whether or not the way we view ourselves and our lives lines up with the way God views us and God views our lives. Because here's the honest answer. Most of us, when we think of what is our life and what is evil, we think in very superficial and very temporal categories. We think in terms of health and wealth. And so we think good is when we're healthy and all of our stuff is safe. And we think evil is when we're sick or hurt or suffering and our stuff is threatened. That's what we generally think in our fleshly nature. But Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So when God says, I will keep you from all evil, I will keep your life, he means exactly what he says, but he doesn't want you to take it in such a petty, superficial way that you would think that what he means by that is that you're always going to be healthy and wealthy. Because that's not life. That's not life. We need to line up our perspective with God's. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you want to, go ahead and turn to it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives us a great perspective on how we should think about our lives in the way that he thinks about his own life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 5, he says this, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies." When Paul was being afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, it was not that God had forgotten Psalm 121. It was not that Paul had forgotten to pray Psalm 121. It's not that Paul failed in his faith and didn't pray the right prayer. It's not what was happening. What was happening is that God was doing exactly what Paul needed God to do in his life so that Christ could be more of a treasure to Paul and more evident to those around him, because Paul's life was Christ. And for him to be kept, his life to be kept, was for him to be kept in Christ. And Paul makes this clear in Colossians chapter 3, another place we could go to. Paul says this: if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. And the reality is that Christ is hidden from the world. And we have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the surpassing power will be from God and not from us. The more we suffer, God uses our sufferings to draw us closer to Christ, so that we can have this mindset of Paul that says, Christ is my life. I'm going to set my mind on things above. I will gladly carry around in my body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in me. What does that mean? What it means is that for believers, even when seemingly bad things happen to us, it's not that God fell asleep. And it's not that God failed to be faithful. It's that even when seemingly bad things happen to us, God has ordained them for our good. He sends us adversity to test us, to teach us, to refine us, to glorify himself in us, to deepen our dependency upon him, and to show others his goodness shining through us. And through all of it, he is always keeping us, for he is keeping us in our real life, which is Christ. So Psalm 121 never fails, but it usually doesn't mean what we think it means. So the next question is, do we believe this? Right? Do we? Or am I just spouting off religious platitudes and excuse making to say that cancer or unemployment or persecution is really intended for your good, so buck up because it's all good? No. This is the essence of what it means to live by faith. It's not to be flippant or trite. It's not to deny that we do endure real pain. Paul endured real pain. When he said he was perplexed and afflicted and persecuted and hard-pressed, he was perplexed and afflicted and persecuted and hard-pressed. It's not that these things don't happen or they're not real, but God always intends them for our good. And what it means to live by faith is to trust that that is true, even when we don't see it and can't understand it. And I always come back to Jeremiah at 2 years old, in the patient first, in Bel Air. He had been running up our stairs in the townhouse, and he had tripped forward, and he had crashed into the baby gate, and the little metal part of the baby gate had cut above his eye, and he was gushing blood in the way that only a head wound can gush blood, right? And we take him to patient first, and what do they have to do? They have to strap him in to this papoose board so they can't move, totally immobilize him, and then stitch his cut. And he hated it. He absolutely hated it. He screamed his head off. And we as parents are just like, we're sorry, but this is what you need. Like, you need this. We're not going to not do this just because you don't want it, right? And I think that's God's perspective. Like, compared to God, we're less wise than a two-year-old, okay? The gap between us and God is greater than the gap between us and a two-year-old. And so we're going through things and we're thinking, Lord, this cannot be Psalm 121. There is no way you are keeping me right now. There is no way that you are not letting my foot slip, because my life is falling apart and I don't know what's next and I don't have the answers. And God is saying to us, I love you. I am keeping you. This is hard, but it is for your good. And on the other side of it, maybe it'll take until eternity, but on the other side of it, you will look back and you will be able to say, yes, God always kept Psalm 121 and he never failed ever. Nothing he ever gave me was truly bad. It was all for my good and it was all for his glory. That's what it is to walk by faith. The Lord keeps his word. So now we have to ask ourselves one more hard question, and that is, where do we look for security? Where are we looking for security? Are we fighting hard to keep what we value safe? Or are we trusting in God and are we resting in his care? Obviously, those of us who are believers would say, we need to look to the Lord and we need to trust him and we need to rest in his care. But then we can ask another question, how? How do we do that? And it really has to do with the purpose and even the structure of these songs of ascents. It's very powerful what's going on here. And I believe that if we can apprehend this for our lives, it can transform us powerfully. What's going on here in the Songs of Ascents? What's going on here is a relentless pursuit of the one who relentlessly pursues us. What's going on here is a longing and a desiring for the one who has put that longing in our hearts. And it takes a very specific form. It's not mere emotionalism. It's not just try harder. There's a specific form that this longing takes. Throughout the Songs of Ascents, where are the pilgrims going? They're going to Jerusalem. Why are they going to Jerusalem? Are they just wanting to buy whatever's new in the marketplace? Are they just wanting to get together with their friends that they haven't seen in a few months? No. All those things will happen, but that's not why they're going to Jerusalem. They're going to Jerusalem to go to the temple. Why do they go to the temple? The real answer to that question is they're going to the temple to receive the blessing of God. That's what's woven throughout these psalms, is actually something very powerful, and that is the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron that the priests would speak over the people, is really what is in the heart and on the mind of the pilgrim during this pilgrimage. I put on your cardstock insert below Psalm 121, I put a great quote from Pilgrim's Progress dealing with the hill difficulty. But then below that I have the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And it's not so much that the pilgrims were wanting to go to a specific physical place and have a person say particular words, but it was what that represented. You go to the house of God and you gather with the people of God in the worship of God to receive the blessing of God. That's where their hearts were determined to be. And they made it their priority. And the way we can see that is the very language of the Aaronic blessing is actually woven throughout the Songs of Ascent. So sometime this afternoon or later this week, take this little cardstock insert, read over the Aaronic blessing, and then look at the Songs of Ascent one by one, and look for echoes of that language. I'll get you started. In Psalm 120, what is the longing? The longing is for peace. That's where the psalm ends. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. What's the final word of the Aaronic blessing? Peace. May the Lord give you his peace. Psalm 121 is about the Lord keeping his people. The Lord bless you and keep you. Psalm 122 again focuses on the peace of God's people. We'll look at that in 2 weeks' time. Psalm 123 might not seem clear at the surface of it, but it's longing for the Lord to have mercy. We look to the Lord for him to have mercy on us. This is basically an echo of the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. This is what we want. We want the Lord to shine his face upon us and be gracious to us. Psalm 124 speaks of the Lord's help and deliverance and favor, again, keeping of the Lord. And then Psalm 125 returns again to the theme of peace. Peace, it ends with peace be upon Israel. And again, if you go through, it's the Aaronic blessing. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, it means two things. It has relevance to our final destination, and it has relevance to the stops we make along the way. What are we longing for in life? What is our heart's desire? Is it vacation? Is it Disney World? Is it to be able to eat as much ice cream as I want without having my stomach hurt and without putting on weight? I mean, that would be really nice, wouldn't it? What really is our heart's desire? We want peace. We want the favor of the Lord. We want His blessing and we want His keeping. And we want to experience that face to face forever. And you know, that's exactly where God is leading us as our ultimate destination. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be perfectly blessed. We're going to be perfectly kept. His face will shine upon us. His countenance will be for us. His favor will be with us. And we will be kept forever. That's our final destination. But in the meantime, while we're on pilgrimage, God gives us a foretaste of that, a little appetizer that we should also set our hearts on. And that's what we're doing right now. Corporate worship, gathered together with the people of God to receive the blessing of God. It's why the last word of the worship service is the blessing. Because that's why we're here. In a sense, like, the sermon isn't really why we're here. Why we're here is to get the blessing of God. And it's not the words that I say at the end. It's the blessing of God that those words represent. That's why we're here. And so we come and we worship and we confess our sins and we confess our faith and we pray and we give and we listen and we respond because we want the Lord to bless us and keep us and to make His face to shine upon us and be gracious to us and to lift up the light of His countenance upon us and to give us peace. In the New Testament, that becomes a very shorthanded version. It gets very condensed. And the way it's usually put in the New Testament at the end of most of Paul's letters and at the end of the whole book, which we looked at this morning, is this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's what we want. Until we get home to be with Him face to face, what we want is this, very simple and very profound and very powerful: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So I want to challenge you in some way, in a very specific way, and that is, if our hearts are going to be set on pilgrimage, if our hearts are going to be longing for the great day of the Lord, when we will be gathered in with God's people, and we will worship in His presence, and we will receive His blessing forever, then we need to make Sunday morning worship with God's people the highest priority of our week. The highest priority of our week needs to be that we will begin our week here in worship. And if we're on vacation, we're going to go and find the Lord's people and we're going to gather with them and we're going to worship, because we won't go on with our week until we've worshiped. Because what do we need? We need the blessing of God. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus to be with us. And it's why we need to also not give in to the way the world thinks. This is not the last part of the weekend. It's not. As soon as we accept that, what is Sunday? It's the last part of the weekend. You've lost. You've lost the entire point. This is the first day of the week. This is the Lord's Day. Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week as the firstborn of the new creation. And we gather in the morning on the first day of the week, because the first thing we do in each new week is worship the Lord. That's why it's so important. And we need to make it our priority. And I would encourage you that the Songs of Ascents can help you do that, can help you to see, this is what I really need. When I'm struggling, when I'm lonely, when I'm frustrated, when I'm overwhelmed, when I'm afraid or tempted, what I need is the Lord. And I need to gather with His people where He has decreed that His blessing will be found, and make that my highest priority. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You love us that you have set your love upon us and that you call us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have set our hearts on pilgrimage. You have, Lord. We have not done it for ourselves. You have given us hearts that are set on pilgrimage. And we are longing to see you face to face because you've given us that desire. So we pray that you would fan that desire into flame each week as we gather for worship and each day as we seek your face, individually, separately, personally, no, corporately, together as your people. For you are the good shepherd and we are the sheep of your pasture and the flock of your hand. So gather us, speak to us each week, and send us out into the world as your ambassadors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, I would like to call up a group of people. Look up and receive the Lord's blessing from number 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.